Thank you, ladies. I'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 this evening. Matthew chapter 2. I hope you're surviving the frigid winter, and it's going to get all the way down to 75 tomorrow, I hear. So bundle up, okay? Matthew chapter 2. It was in December of 1903, I understand. After many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful finally in getting their flying machine off the ground. And as you recall, they were extremely excited about it, and they telegraphed this following message to their sister, Catherine. Here's the message. "We have actually flown 120 feet. Stop. We'll be home for Christmas. Stop." Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message, and he glanced at it and he said, "How nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the big news. You know, it's funny. We can sometimes miss the details. We can miss the big news because of a bigger picture or because of a distraction. And I'm afraid that sometimes we do that when we come to the Christmas story, or if you will, the nativity. We're all going to be going home, or we're going to be home for the holidays for someone else, and we're going to have a lot of great memories. We're going to share a lot of great stories, have a lot of good food. There's going to be a lot of pictures taken. Facebook will probably crash with all the uploads at the end of this month. A lot of faces and a lot of pictures. But probably the one picture in our mind's eye that will be the most common, that we'll all share in common this Christmas season, is the picture that we'll see on cards, on billboards, and in publications. It's the picture, the rendering, the artist rendering of the nativity. And so what I want to do, I need to find the controller here, I just realized that. What I would like to do with you this evening is look at familiar faces in the Christmas picture, particularly one face. This face is the one that is towards the beginning or towards the middle of the center of the picture, if you will. This particular person is the one who would provide for the family. He would help rear the Son of God. We know from Scripture in Matthew chapter 13 that this particular individual is a carpenter, Matthew 13, 55. And this is a trade that he, which was common in that day, handed off to his son, his eldest son. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we read that Jesus himself, at that time, by the time he reached 30, was a carpenter in Nazareth. And being a carpenter, of course, was more than just making furniture. It included construction, working with masonry. It even involved developing and creating utensils. Even the rabbis of that day wrote, "He who does not teach his son a useful trade is bringing him up to be a thief." The man in the Christmas picture was a carpenter, and he handed his trade to his son. But we also see this about the man. We know that he lived in Nazareth from Luke chapter 2, verse 4. But he didn't stay there. As a matter of fact, in just a few years' time frame, he went from living in Nazareth to living in Judea to living in Egypt and then back to Nazareth, and according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Some of you in the military can relate with that, can't you? In just a couple years' time, moving around constantly and in a rush. We know from this character that he's a descendant of King David. We know that from Matthew 1:20 and Luke 2:4, a direct descendant. And we know this too. We can deduce that he probably just lived into his 40s. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, and we'll look at that later, we find out he has four other sons as well as several daughters. But his eldest son, according to the way the world sees it, was Jesus. And he, by the time he was 30, began his earthly ministry, his public ministry. And by that point, we don't read anything else about this particular man that's at the center here of the nativity scene. What is his name? His name is Joseph. You know the name. It means literally, "May God add," or "May God increase." We read this in Luke 3:23. When Christ began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And we know the story. as Pastor reminds us in his preaching, as we come to the foyers of the different Gospels, we have information from the narrator, from the writer, the inspired writers, as to what is going on. We know that Christ was born of a virgin, and he's truly the Son of God. But as man saw it, it was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. As a matter of fact, in the genealogy here in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the son or the husband of Mary, watch this, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And we get Joseph in the genealogy here, then there's a little skip here, and we're talking about Mary. So my question is this, is Joseph insignificant? I mean, is he just kind of like a filler, taking up a little bit of space here in the Gospels so we have a complete story? Is he insignificant? And my answer tonight is a strong no. He's not an insignificant player then or now. You know, as I study just whatever little data we have of Joseph in the Gospels, I can't help but be impressed and literally blown away with his model of obedience. As a matter of fact, this evening, I want to challenge you to return to a God-worthy, Christian-appropriate, radical obedience, like we see in the life of this Joseph. And we're going to hover over Joseph's story, so I would encourage you to put something here to mark Matthew chapter 2, as well as put a finger in Matthew 2 and another finger in Luke 2. How does that work, okay? Because I think it's here that we see three basics of this kind of obedience. And we'll hang our thoughts on three hooks in the time that remains. We're going to look at the character of his obedience and the cost of his obedience and then the crown of his obedience. But you can't miss what we read and what we learn from this simple life. The first thing I want to look at is the character of obedience. The Holy Spirit's teaching much to us, not only about what obedience looked like in Joseph's life, but I believe what obedience always looks like in your life as a child of God. What do we see here as we look at his example? Well, first of all, obedience flows from a transformed heart. It flows from a transformed heart. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being, watch this, a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Did you catch that phrase? Joseph was a just man. Joseph was an upright man, if you will. Joseph was a righteous man. And what we have here is a description of an Old Testament saint. This is the words that were used to identify true believers in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans 1:17, quoting Hebrews 2 or Habakkuk 2:4, says this phrase that you know, the just shall live by faith. This Joseph is someone we're going to see in heaven. He's someone that had been declared righteous. Let me just say this. This is the Bible norm. What's going to even make possible your obedience as a child of God? It's the fact that you have a transformed heart. It's the fact that you've been touched by the regenerating hand of God Almighty. He's changed your heart. He's changed your life. And listen, when he has saved you, you are a new creature. Things ought to be different. Things will be different. Now listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Again, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And we could turn to 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 5 and read how obedience to God, listen, is a hallmark of the true believer. And not perfection, but as Pastor reminds us constantly, the direction of our heart is to obey. That's just what happens when there's life in you. It's not that it's going to be easy, but you're in the fight. You're in the Romans 7 fight. It's just the Bible norm. As a matter of fact, Christ himself would warn in Matthew 7:21 with these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter," because those are the ones who are truly saved. Obedience, the character of obedience, it flows from a transformed heart. It flows from hearts that are just totally captured. They are totally saturated with the grace of God. Philippians 2:13, it's God working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. He gives you the ability and the wanter to do his will. That's powerful. I mean, what a powerful witness that is. As you stand at the mall kiosk and people see the joy coming out of your face and people understand that you are there giving up your personal time to greet people, wish them Merry Christmas, engage in conversations, and even give the gospel, folks, that is a powerful testimony to how God changes a life. And not just with the people that you're greeting, but with the folks that have kiosks on either side, right? It's the product of a transformed heart. Cecil Northcott, in the book A Modern Epiphany, tells of a discussion in a camp of young people where representatives from several different nations were living together. And Cecil writes these words, "One wet night, the campers were discussing various ways of telling people about Christ. And they turned to the girl from Africa. Her name was Maria. 'Maria,' they asked, 'what do you do in your country for evangelism?' 'Oh,' said Maria, 'we don't have missions in our country. And we don't give pamphlets away where I come from. We just send one or two Christian families to live and work in a village. And when people see what Christians are like, they want to be Christians too.'" End quote. I mean, that's the power of a transformed life. Things are different. Things are different. What do we see from this righteous man? That he had an obedience that flowed from a transformed heart. He was a just man. But secondly, we see this in his obedience. His obedience and our obedience is informed by God's word. I mean, it's implied if we're going to obey, what is it we're supposed to obey? I have a couple of questions for you just to test your nativity trivia here. Question number one, how did Joseph know he had a problem with a wife that he was betrothed to and the marriage hadn't been consummated yet? How come he knew he had a problem? I mean, why would that be a problem? And the answer is simply this: as a just, devout Jew, Joseph would have known Deuteronomy chapters 22, verses 23 and 24, as well as other texts in that general area of Deuteronomy. And in that text, it calls for the pregnant fiancé, if you will, to be stoned. You understand that when Joseph was trying to figure out how to put her away, he was doing so out of obedience to the revelation he had from the Old Testament. He was trying to show her mercy, even. A second question for you. How did Joseph know to marry Mary in spite of the pregnancy? How did he know to go against what he knew? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "But while he thought about these things," how he was going to put her away secretly and mercifully, "while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The question is, how did he know to marry Mary? It's because he heard from heaven. A third question: How did he know to present Christ, once he was born, at the temple for circumcision after 8 days? How did he know to do that? And the answer is found. Go to Luke chapter 2. You'll see a phrase reoccurring that states the obvious, actually. Luke chapter 2. We are now after the shepherds. Verse 22. Now in the days of her purification, here it is, watch this. According to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. How did he know to present Christ at the temple? How did he know? Because of revelation. Because that's what God's word said. One more question. How did he know that he was supposed to present himself and his family once every year in Jerusalem? I mean, how did he know that? You're in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Why is that? At the Feast of the Passover, wait, the Old Testament had given instructions about this. Now, I'm taking great pains to state the obvious, but someone who has a radical, Christian-appropriate, God-worthy obedience in their life is someone that is eager to hear God's will so that they can obey it. I mean, sadly, a lot of Christians are just moving targets. They don't want to hear what God's will is. I would suggest to you someone who's running from God's revelation is someone who is in rebellion in the best case scenario. Worst case, they're not truly children of God. This kind of obedience is informed by God's word. Peter Forsyth once wrote these words, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. "I claim no right to myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own. I have been to God this morning, and I told him I have given myself wholly to him. I have given every power so that for the future I claim no right to myself in any respect. I have expressly promised him, for by his grace I will not fail. I take him as my whole portion, looking upon nothing else as any part of my happiness." And listen to these words. "His law is the constant rule of my obedience." I mean, Jonathan Edwards is in saying it in the way that only he can, is agreeing with what we're seeing in the life of Joseph, and that's this. If you're going to have a radical obedience about you, one that just radiates wherever you go, it's going to be an obedience that's informed by God's word. There'll be an urgency such as we hear in Psalm 119, 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And the urgency of Isaiah 8:20 will be in our hearts, "To the law and to the testimony are my delight." Well, I see something else about Joseph's obedience. It's performed without a second thought. It really is. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, what did he do when he woke up from the dream? He immediately took Mary as his wife. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, when it was time to get up and move to save the child's life from Herod, he got up that night after the Lord spoke to him in a dream, and it says in verse 14, he departed. How did he know it was time for him to move on again? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 21, look at verse 21 here. Let's go back to verse 19. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And what did he do? He arose, he took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. You know what? I mean, you can't miss this about Joseph. Not only did he have a transformed heart that desired to obey, and he was eager to go to the revelation of God to see what he was to obey, but when he knew what he was supposed to do, when heaven spoke to him through the word of God, listen, he did it. You have to pray about it. He didn't have to stick his finger in the air and wet his finger, put it in the air, and see which way the wind was blowing. He did it without a second thought. Oswald Chambers wrote, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it." You just move. When God says go, you move. Someone else wrote, "The cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience." You know what? Joseph would have been learning. He's probably just in his mid-teens during this account. And by the way, teenagers, take note. This kind of radical obedience is coming from a teenager that probably wouldn't be old enough to drive in the Commonwealth yet. It's radical. But he would have been in a stage of his life when he was still learning the Old Testament and treasuring it, and a text that would have been dear to the heart of any Old Testament saint, Joseph included, would have been Deuteronomy 11:13. "Listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." He did. There was character to his obedience, this young lad. And these have always been the mark of a God-worthy, Christian-appropriate, radical obedience. It flows from a transformed heart. It's informed by God's word, and it happens. It's performed without a second thought. But listen, as noble and as right as that kind of obedience is, it is expensive. I mean, we just need to be out front about this. And I want you to see, secondly, the cost of obedience that we see in his example here. I mean, humanly speaking, you're going to feel this kind of obedience very keenly. And I'm just going to nudge you a few directions here. First of all, as we look at Joseph's life, we learn this: your reputation won't always be enviable if you have this kind of a radical obedience in your life, right? I mean, it may not always be enviable humanly. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Remember what we read in verse 19? Remember when Joseph was contemplating what to do, what his options were? He found out that she was pregnant. Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." He was a righteous man, and he wasn't wanting to disgrace her, and so he's going to put her away secretly. He's going to divorce her secretly. There was concern there. There's great love coming from this teenager as well. I mean, he could have made a public example of her. He could have disgraced her. But what was moving him in this direction is he didn't want to do that. You know what's going on now? Now that he knows what God's will is for him, now that he's heard from heaven, and there's an issue of obedience on the table, and he's going to obey, you know what he does? That disgrace that was heading towards Mary, Joseph sticks out his chest and steps in front and absorbs it. And taking her as his wife, he was absorbing the disgrace that would have hit her in so many ways. He was willing to share it with her. No doubt people would do the math work of the child's age and maybe anniversary. No doubt, humanly speaking, they would be disgraced. But you know what? What does it matter what man thinks of you, right? I don't go through life quoting Dr. Bob Jones Sr., but he has a good one here. Reputation is what man thinks of you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. Isn't that right? D.L. Moody used to say, "If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself." And Joseph knew as he moved in obedience here that there would be talk about him. Joseph knew that he would be ostracized, possibly even from family, let alone relatives and friends and people in the community. Joseph knew that motives would be questioned. You know what? If God's told you to do something, graciously obey. And if you have opposition, Romans 12 is there for you. And as Sparky Pritchard says all the time, when people oppress you, love them and confuse them. And keep obeying. And secondly, what else do we see in his life as far as it costs? The limelight won't always be bright. The limelight won't always be bright. you might not always be noticed like you might want to be noticed. Your name may not be in lights, if you will. As a matter of fact, outside of verse 25 of Matthew 1, there are no recorded words of Joseph. And even this is just saying that he called his name Jesus. No direct quotes. Yet we have songs from Mary. We have visits that we have record of Mary. We see Mary all the way through the Gospels, if you will. And she's there. But Joseph, we don't know much about. Who is the focus in Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, when the Magi visit? Look with me at Matthew 2. And when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Where's Joseph? How come his name's not here? I mean, he's there. When we see Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2, we won't turn there now. His focus is on who? Is it on Joseph? No, it's on Mary and the child. Let me give you a timeless principle, all right? Here it is. It's real simple. If you must be center stage, either your opinions or respect or popularity or getting what you want, listen, if you are of the type that must be center stage, you will find obedience to be an obstacle. Because part of the obedience, part of the process of obedience will be God breaking you. God making you vulnerable. And I'm talking not just obedience at the mall kiosk. I'm talking about obedience in matters of your home. I'm talking about obedience in matters of work. Obedience in matters on your campus, in your ministry. If you must be center stage, you will find obedience to be an obstacle. A younger relative of Joseph's, through his marriage to Mary, is John the Baptist. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, Joseph's distant relative says this, he, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. We've got to be content with that. We must be content. But thirdly, is there more to the cost? Yes. Life won't always be convenient, will it? It won't always be, or you might want to use the word, predictable. Now, we'd like things to always end up neat, predictable, and plan it out, and we know what's coming, and we know that there's not going to be any problems, or if there are, we see them coming. And it's just not going to always be convenient or predictable for the radically obedient child of God. And it wasn't for Joseph either. I mean, one minute, his child, his firstborn child that he's caring for, is sleeping in a feeding trough. That's not convenient. And then he finds himself being woken up in the middle of the night to run for his life and to keep this child and his mother safe. And he moves him to Egypt. That's not convenient. And then they have to go back into, they have to move from their Judean home. Just when they seem to be settling in, God does something and he says, you got to do something. I'm giving you something to obey. Life won't always be convenient. And that's what I'm thankful for in an example like Joseph. Because sometimes we can get, even as Christians, stars in our eyes of how smoothly life will go if we're just obedient. You know, I just have to bring Exhibit A, Job. Or how about Exhibit B, the Apostle Paul? Were these men not in the center of God's will? Was life always enviable, bright, and convenient? You say, well, I don't know. I think we can argue those examples. Well, there's one more exhibit. It's Christ himself and his earthly ministry. He was obedient. He did the will of his Father. He came for that purpose. But he wasn't always in an enviable position. The limelight wasn't always bright. And he found himself without even pillows to place his head on at night. You say, whoa, is it worth it? Is this God-worthy, Christian-appropriate, radical obedience worth it? Will you be the judge? Because finally, I want you to see the crown of obedience that we see in Joseph's life here. I mean, in a few weeks, many of you are going to hit the highway, and you're going to do what the song says. You're going to go home for the holidays. What's waiting for you there? whether it's across town or across the country. A great Christmas tree, sure. Memories, yes. Food, yes. No work and no school, hopefully, in theory for some of you. Your family will be waiting for you. It's just going to be a great time. Listen, when you, by God's grace, embark on this highway of God-worthy, Christian-appropriate, radical obedience, what is waiting for you? And I think we can see, once again, from the life of this teenager, Joseph, four words that sum up what will be waiting for you. First of all, satisfaction. Satisfaction. Why is it sometimes that you and I can't sleep at night? It might be an issue of chocolate, or Italian food, or caffeine. But you know, Scripture says in Proverbs 3, 21 and 24, keep sound wisdom and discretion. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. You know, sometimes what robs us of our sleep is what consumed our mind during the day, and it's our disobedience, and we know it. Let me just say this. Joseph got a good night's sleep. Joseph could sleep at night. Why? Because he understood from Deuteronomy 6 that he had one assignment every day, and that was to love the Lord his God with every part of his being. And he understood from Deuteronomy as well that the greatest expression of that love is obedience. And Christ even echoed this and reaffirmed it in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You understand that when we obey, when you obey, you're worshiping God. I'm not saying your days are going to be easy. But if you get to the end of a day obeying God by his grace and for his glory alone, listen, there is satisfaction. Because that's why you existed that day, to worship him through your obedience. Joseph could sleep at night. What else? I think there's rejoicing. Look over at Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2. And I just want you to see what Joseph would have missed out on. What would he have missed out on? Luke 2, verse 15. The angels have already appeared to the shepherds. And so it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. I mean, they came running in, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a feeding trough. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told them. I mean, just imagine what Joseph is taking in. I'm sure at every point there was a youthful nervousness to his obedience at some points. He felt vulnerable. He was on the move. He was even having his wife here give birth to a child in such circumstances as this. But all the rejoicing that came. When the shepherds came and when the townspeople heard the testimony of the shepherds afterwards, there was great rejoicing. And I see a principle here. Obedient children have the best seats to see their Heavenly Father just work wonders. There's rejoicing. What else do I see from Joseph's life? Contentment. Contentment. Now, we do know a few more things about Joseph. We know he's probably in his mid-teens at this point. We don't know how old he got, possibly to my age, into the 40s, barely, maybe mid-40s. But we do know this, that he was known as the carpenter in Nazareth. He had a successful trade. And we know from Matthew 13, verse 55, that he had four other sons, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, plus other daughters. Listen, he had a full life. The hand of God's blessing is on those who obey him. You want to hear something that one of Joseph's sons wrote later on? This is written by James in his epistle. By the way, two of his sons wrote in the New Testament, Jude and James. Listen to what Joseph's son would one day write to his flock that was scattered in verse 25 of James 1. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, James, no doubt, is writing to his scattered flock who's under persecution. But boy, did he not see this at work in his dad's life, as he heard the stories around the table, if you will, of those cold nights that we call the nativity. There's contentment. There's one more piece to this crown I see in Joseph's life. Impact. Impact. I just want to remind you that this is still pre-Calvary. This narrative, this scene, is Old Testament, if you will. While it's in the New Testament, it's pre-Calvary. And it's one more example for us to follow in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul's referring to the Jews in the wilderness. But folks, listen. You know what Joseph's own son will do someday in his epistle? He's going to say, I want to teach my readers who are being persecuted patience. So I'd like for them to consider Job's life. I'd like for them to consider the prophets. And you know what? I want the people I'm writing to, my congregation that's scattered, I want them to learn about something about prayer. So I want them to look at Elijah's life. His own son would look at the Old Testament, the personal lives of those that were playing out a much larger drama and theme in the pages of the Old Testament, and he saw the personal side. You know, Joseph is added to that list in my mind. A young teen that understood what a God-worthy, radical obedience looks like. And by the way, tonight, I don't know how many are in here, maybe 300. He's impacting your life still. We're looking at him. Is obedience worth it? Will you be the judge? We're talking satisfaction. We're talking rejoicing. We're talking contentment, and we're talking impact. Hey, isn't that why you got up this morning? Isn't that a life that's worth living? And listen, isn't the fruit and the reward of obedience like that from a God who wants you to enjoy Him, and He wants you to have the fullest joy possible, so He calls you to a life like this? Yes. It's worth it. This young baby in the feeding trough would one day say these words in Luke 18:29-30. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much as this time and in the age to come eternal life. That was true for his disciples. And you know what? I bet there's no regret right now with Joseph. As you look at this familiar face in the Christmas story, in the Christmas picture this year, I hope that you can just see one word. Obedience. Obedience. And I hope that you can sense the call of the Holy Spirit tonight to return in your own heart to a God-worthy, Christian-appropriate, radical obedience on a daily basis. And listen, as you stare at His face this Christmas, also walk in His steps. One prophecy that would have been near and dear to Joseph as he cherished the Old Testament is Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Lord, thank you for the example of Joseph. Lord, just what little data we have on him just firms up in our mind why you would choose this particular teenager to give care to your son, to watch over your son's mother. And we thank you for his example. But Lord, help it just not to disappear in the picture of a greeting card. May what your Holy Spirit has preserved for us from his life in these pages grip us.